The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 13, where we are working on verses 1 and 2. All right, having just covered this, it should become apparent that the Orthodox Jew could not conceive, really, of a place of worship outside of the Temple of Jerusalem. This was very much mentioned by the woman at the well, who argued with Jesus about the place, or wanted to argue with him at any rate, about the place where one should worship. And Jesus said, the reality is an hour is coming, and now is, in which the true worshipers of God will worship him in spirit and in truth. And God seeks such to worship him. So we recognize that through the death of Christ and the new ministry of God the Holy Spirit, his ministry was multiplied many times over, and thus now one can ostensibly worship God at any point on planet Earth. We recognize that the true worship of God, however, is characterized by sound doctrinal teaching, not by the teachings and traditions of men, but by the teachings that come directly from the pages and the words of Scripture. So that is why we have assembled together, is to continue to take in the sound teaching that God has provided so that we can grow up spiritually. This is the agent of phase two sanctification. This is what will ultimately either do the trick or it will not. But whether it does the trick or not is contingent upon the volition of the believer. It is not any weakness in the Word of God that does not allow people to orient. It is simply a matter of their own choices. And so we are strict volitionalists in that matter and recognize that orientation to God is possible, but it is not likely for many people because they have rejected the entire system that God has established in the Scriptures. So we are here, however, to continue to pursue our view of the Word of God, here applying the correct hermeneutical principles and eisegetics and other factors in order to arrive at the sound interpretation of Scripture. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate and profit from the teaching, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace, with the recognition that your plan for us is to grow up spiritually into the head, even into all things that pertain to Jesus Christ. We recognize that he is our supreme example in all things, and that orientation to him only comes through the matter of orientation to your word. And this is where most people miss the boat spiritually. We recognize that you have provided all that is necessary for us to continue to assimilate the doctrines, the very same doctrines that believers of old have embraced and have proven to work and have been tried in the crucible of human experience. And ultimately, these doctrines can be applied if the volition of the believer is such that he desires to do so. We thank you for the grace that attends this process and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here and moving into the latter part of the day on Wednesday, following a very long day, I would presume, for Jesus, of dealing with the disciples, of teaching, of confronting his enemies, of answering every attack that comes his way, and of course, having prophesied, essentially, through the cursing of the fig tree, the destruction of the temple. And again, it is evident that his disciples are completely out of step, absolutely out of step with everything he's done. And as they come out of the temple, we're going to see that there are multiple versions of this, of course. We have the three synoptic versions. We do not have, John does not record this information. But they are impressed, apparently, with the temple. which is ironic because everything he has done has largely been a slap in the face to the entire temple system. Everything he's done, certainly within the last few days, having arrived at Jerusalem. And we know that this even began at the early part, at the outset of his ministry, on that first Passover in 30 AD, which likely put the religious leaders' teeth on edge from that point on. And they continued to be on edge, and were still very much so, particularly given the, quote, triumphal entry, the sort of honor he had been given as he came into the city on Monday. So one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And that's when Jesus looked towards the sky and went, Now that's not recorded. It's the inner, you have to read between the lines there, but you know he's put out by this comment. He has to be. Everything he's been doing has been a slap in the face of the entire temple system. And in fact, has prophesied its destruction, its complete destruction. And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings?" Not, "Are you physically able to see them?" In other words, this is almost a command to focus your eyes on these things. You see this? Look at it. Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. And as we wrapped up here on Thursday, we finished up with the fact that the disciples continue to be very off balance spiritually. They are giving in to these great emotional highs, which they no doubt experienced on Monday. For them, hopefully they're thinking the kingdom is just around the corner. And the entry into Jerusalem would have almost been a portent of wonderful things to come in their thinking. And yet, of course, it was not. And then by Wednesday evening here, they're going to be very concerned. By Thursday night, they're scared to death. And they remain pretty much in that status quo of fear right on through until after the resurrection. And then we see some spiritual changes begin to occur in them. So it is evident from John, and we pick up here at point 14, that by Thursday night, the disciples were in a state of spiritual confusion, mental and emotional agitation, and had some significant fear about what the future held. And we looked at those verses in John, and he essentially tells them, "I know you're afraid. Stop being afraid. Fear does not glorify God." And this is where most people, again, do not win the battle because they do not fight it in the mental attitude. They try to fight it after the fact. And the battle is either lost or won in the mental attitude. We are in a warfare of viewpoint. God's viewpoint versus everything else. And everything else is wrong and God is right. And those that embrace that viewpoint, well, they're going to be on the right side of history. Now, those that do not, which is the vast majority of the human race, beginning with the most basic thing of salvation, they're going to find themselves on the wrong side of human history. Negative believers are going to find themselves on the wrong side of human history when it's all said and done. They're going to find themselves on the wrong side of the deal at the Bema Seat. And that's just the way life goes, so why do I have the time of day for these people? I do not. They do not do anything for me at all, period. They have nothing to offer spiritually. They have nothing to offer really in any way, because if things are not built on a spiritual foundation, they're not going to stand the test of time, generally speaking. And we see this come and go with various organizations that are not grounded in the truth. Well, 15 out, although the comment in Mark 12:34 certainly applied to those that were antagonistic to Jesus, and that was no one would ask him any questions any longer. One can understand that the disciples were likely not in the mood to seek any further information either. This cannot be, to their thinking, a good thing. This whole day would have had to really shake them up, I think, even more than maybe they were already. And we know that even on the trip to Jerusalem, it said they were fearful. They walked along, but they were fearful. They had this gut feeling that something bad was about to happen. And indeed, from their perspective, something horrible was about to happen. Well, 16, while it is evident that Jesus does not devote time specifically to the disciples during this pressure-packed day, he now focuses his attention on specific instruction for them. He sort of did at that last closing incident with the woman. He pulls them aside, summons his disciples to him, and then makes his comments about that. But other than that, we don't have really anything during the day where there's a lot of interaction apparently between Jesus and the disciples, given that he knows this is his last day of teaching essentially, and that this is his last opportunity to address those that would be there in the temple. So 17, while all three synoptic accounts record this incident, each of them introduces it in a slightly different way. Matthew records the fact that Jesus had left the temple. He uses an aorist participle prior to the main verb of walking away and was walking out when he was approached by the disciples. Matthew 24, 1 and 2. And you know, while we're in Matthew here in 23, I think I told you that the word there for temple was house in 23:35. It's not. That's in another parallel passage. So if you wrote that in Matthew, sorry, you're going to have to scratch it. The word there actually in 23:35 is naos. The naos on the altar. But there is another point, and I do have it in the notes. I didn't change it here, but there is another point in which the temple is referred to as the house. And then Jesus tells them, your house is being left to you desolate. And that for years has been interpreted as the nation. Well, it's a direct reference to the temple. All of this focuses in and around the temple. There's just no way you can miss it in Mark. And I'm very glad I picked this particular gospel because, number one, Luke doesn't really deal with it. And number two, Matthew deals with it, but in a way you wouldn't necessarily pick up the interaction, sort of the literary structure that Mark uses, the A-B-A-B-A structure that makes it so plain that what he's talking about and what he's doing are essentially the same thing. Now, they've translated that Jesus came out from the temple and was going away, but the aorist participle means that he had left the temple. And in 24:1 there, you have the hieron. Now, the naos, there's two words that are translated temple. The naos tended to refer to the Holy of Holies, the inner part of the temple. The actual, what would have been, from olden times, the tabernacle. The holy place and the most holy place. But the hieron, or hieros, the masculine form, referred to the entire temple complex. And he says Jesus had already gone away from the temple complex and came to his disciples. And the disciples came to him, but he went away, but again, he had departed. B, Mark uses a present participle to indicate that Jesus was in the process of leaving the temple when the conversation started. And then C, Luke gives no indications about Jesus' movements, but simply records the fact that a conversation had started about the grandeur of the temple complex. Now, Luke's account involves more of the disciples in this. Whereas in Mark's account, we see one of his disciples said to him. But this, as we have observed in Mark, is not unusual in that the disciples probably tend to have mostly a unified view of things. They're not all together on the same page on everything. But when they discuss things, generally speaking, and this is the way it is with any group, somebody acts as a spokesman. And very often we know it was Peter. Now, we're not told who it was here in Mark. But Luke 21, verses 5 and 6, and while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. So again, it's more generic in Matthew and in Mark. And again, in Matthew, again, he has a plural, the disciples, essentially. But obviously, I think in any situation, you know, you recognize that one of them is largely going to speak for him. Well, 18, the difference between Matthew and Mark is easily harmonized by the fact that the prior incident had taken place in the court of the women, which may be all that Matthew meant when he indicated Jesus had left the temple. And in 19, when Mark said he was proceeding out from the temple, Jesus may have been close to one of the gates that led out of the court of the Gentiles to the outside. And again, I'd have to go through Matthew, which I didn't have time to do it. I'm not going to do right now. And look at his use of hieron and see if he refuses it to refer to the whole structure or if he's talking about a specific part of it. So that you could do in your time if you had the inclination to. But to me, there's not any real big issues here in terms of the physical movement of Jesus. I mean, we can trace it. And he's in the court of the women there, and then you got the much larger court of the Gentiles, and then you had these entrances out. And so as he moves out of here, one could say he's going out of the temple. Now, he's still not out of it yet, but he's going out of it, and he's headed towards a gate. So I don't think there's any big theological or even physical issues here that are a problem. So when Mark said he was coming out of the temple, he may have been close to one of the gates that led outside. So in either case, nothing is materially affected by Jesus' movements. And both Matthew and Mark indicate that he ultimately moved from the temple precincts to the Mount of Olives. And as we have pointed out, it would appear that they took the very same route every day in and every day out. They were spending the nights in Bethany, which lie on the other side of the Mount of Olives, but they had to come out of the temple complex, and the temple was elevated up on a hill. And as they came out, they went down and across, and the Valley of Kidron here was a low spot. And then they began the ascent up the Mount of Olives, which is here. And this is why when you're seated on the Mount of Olives, you can look down and you can pretty well see a big, beautiful panorama of Jerusalem, and you can certainly could have seen the temple from that distance. And as the sun was setting, the temple would have been magnificent. And it was magnificent anyway. But even maybe more so, depending upon, you know, they have certain hours. They like to call it the magic hour when they're taking a picture. And it is the time when the light just really seems to reflect everything that's going on and works well with everything. So, again, here we know that they followed this same route. So I'm presuming they're on the very same road, and they take this same road in and out of the city each day. And, of course, that leads them, when they finally get up on the Mount of Olives, at some point, wherever they are, and it appears that this incident with the fig tree took place somewhere on the Mount of Olives. We're not told specifically where. It's not unlikely to me that they could literally see that withered fig tree when he starts talking to them about learning the parable of the fig tree. Or they would have either just passed by it or could possibly still see it. So 21 here, Luke's account indicates that the disciples began discussing the opulence of the temple when Jesus interjected, while the other accounts have the disciples bringing the subject up to Jesus. Again, not materially affecting any theology at all. Who spoke first? Who's on first? What difference does it make? Most likely, my read on this is that the disciples were discussing these things among themselves, and one of them mentioned it loud enough to be heard, and Jesus commented. So that, to me, is not difficult. And again, nor does it affect anything in the flow of the narrative here. So 22, so rather than addressing all the events of that day, which were clearly the result of conflict between Jesus and the religious leadership, the disciples focus on something about which they thought everyone would agree. I mean, who's going to disagree with this? Look at this. This is pretty. What's Jesus going to say? Oh, yeah, you think it's pretty. And it is, but guess what? It's not going to be pretty for long. So rather, point 23, than dealing with the very real tension or speaking about what the events of the day might foreshadow, they chose to focus on the scenery. And this, to me, very much betrays what you would expect out of the agitated disciples. They're scared. They're worried. They're nervous. This all looks like it's going south to them. What happened on Monday that seemed so great? By Wednesday evening, it's just a distant memory in their minds, I think. That they see that this is coming to a head and coming to a head fast. And of course, they can see all that without knowing the background information that Judas is behind the scenes manipulating, making an arrangement to betray Jesus to the religious leadership anyway. But I think they've seen enough and heard enough. They know. They know where the conflict lies. And sometimes when people are in the midst of conflict, they just want to focus on the fact that the walls are perpendicular. They don't want to, oh my, how white the walls are today. Let's not get into any conflict. Let's not discuss what's really going on or what's important. Let's focus on something benign that, you know, hopefully will cause no problem. Well, that's what they do. And to me, this very much smacks of what I expect out of human nature when you're dealing with conflict. Most people seek to avoid conflict. And that's just natural human nature to avoid it. But all conflict cannot be avoided, sadly enough. You just have to know when to pick your fights. All conflict can't be avoided. So 24, this is known as the elephant in the room, which denotes an important and obvious topic about which everyone present is aware, but which isn't discussed, and such discussion is considered to be uncomfortable. Well, it would have been uncomfortable. I mean, if they asked Jesus, well, how do you see this thing going? How's that conversation going to go? Well, I've already told you knuckleheads three or four times, they're going to kill me. What's wrong? I mean, don't you remember what I said back there on Sunday when that woman poured the stuff on me? She's anointing me for my burial. What'd you think I meant by that? Well, yeah. Burial? That could be taken a lot of ways. Really? Really? Burial? I think that's one of those words that pretty well communicates what it is. But they know all this. And see, all these things are rattling around in their heads, and all their fears and all their worries and all the fact that this isn't coming together the way they think it should. And that is just the way life goes sometimes. Things don't come together the way we always think they should. And yet God's plan manages somehow to persevere in spite of all of this. Manages to go right on. Well, 25, it would seem from a combined version of the narratives that the disciples were commenting on the magnificence of the temple complex. And one of them, Peter, it wouldn't shock me, made an observation to the Lord, and his reply was addressed to them all. But that doesn't mean he didn't hear them talking prior to the initial statement by Peter or whoever it was. And again, Peter has very often been the spokesman for these guys. So, however, point 26, the observations of the disciples about the impressive and majestic nature of the temple are to be immediately contrasted with Jesus' recent observations about the bankrupt nature of the temple and its leadership. He's called the temple a den of thieves. You've turned my house into a den of thieves. Now, there's no way you can put a good face on that. You can't make that a compliment somehow. That's a very obvious insult. And he is just, and of course Matthew gives us a more extended version of it, but he has just spent an extended time just scorching the scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites of the religious leadership. And, if you're standing there listening to this, and here's Jesus looking at these guys saying, you're all a bunch of whitewashed tombs, you're full of dead men's bones, you look good on the outside, but you suck. And using today's vernacular. And how do you put a good face on that? And walk away with that thinking, well, that went well. They've got to be beside themselves, literally, with what is going to happen and how it's going to happen. So these guys, again, to me, they just, well, let's not talk about any of that. That's just bad. Let's talk about something nice. Let's focus on the nice stuff. Well, 27, this is simply one more example of the fact that the standards of the kingdom of God are quite different than the ordinary standards of men. Unfortunately, this is also another example of the fact that the disciples were not orienting to Jesus' views. Well, we've seen that over and over and over and over and over and over again. Well, we're going to see it right up till the very end. They won't orient. We'll see Peter, even on the night of his betrayal. Oh, no, Lord. All these other idiots may run off, but you can count on me. I'm right behind you. Yeah, we'll see. Well, 28, as for the disciples, their observations about the temple complex focus on the glory of the stones that had been cut and built into such a marvelous structure. And it was marvelous. There's no question. Now, I'm not saying that their comments were not on point. They were on point as far as that goes. What they were looking at is beautiful. I mean, it's like you're standing there looking into the Grand Canyon at sunset, and it's, you know, just wonderful panoramic vista, and you're sitting there and you're awe-inspired. Well, yeah, that's natural. That's the way it should be. I mean, the thing is beautiful. So that's all fine. Twice here now, point 29, the interrogative adjective potipos is used. This interrogative is used to denote the class or kind of something or someone. It can be used to people as well. 30, when it is used in expressions of admiration, as it is here twice, it has the idea of how great, how marvelous, how wonderful, or how glorious. 1 John 3:1 is a narrative passage here, or a passage that doesn't deal with the physical structure they're talking about. 1 John 3:1. Look, how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. Now, how did He manifest His love? That we get to be called the children of God. And most, I mean, you've heard the term in our culture so many times, child of God, that you don't stop often and reflect on what it's actually saying. I mean, God literally becomes your Father. He adopts you into His family. If to be a child of God is not just simply of being a child of any family. This is to be a child of the King, the sovereign King of the universe, the immutable, unchanging God. And there's a lot to that. The interesting factors of how His life can be manifested in the lives of believers. So that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. And for this reason, the cosmos does not recognize us, because it didn't even recognize Him. How, you don't recognize the original Son of God, how are you going to recognize little copies, little Christians? You're not. You're absolutely not. And so largely, again, the believer goes in this world through, and nobody pays that much attention to us. We're not that big a deal. But we're not meant to be. Because the glory is going to be of God and not of us. Well, 31, Josephus records some information about the stones, the walls, and the temple, but some of which may be exaggerated. So we kind of have to take this one with a grain of salt. Clearly, he's describing a magnificent structure. Well, there's no doubt about that. But does he exaggerate a little bit because he's a Jew? Possibly. But this is the nature of historical narrative. He would not be the only narrator that's ever exaggerated. That's a fact. So the largest of the stones was recorded as 40 by 8 by 12 cubits, or about 60 by 12 by 18 feet. I don't know how tall this room is here, but I don't think it's 18 feet. So that the width of that stone wouldn't fit in here. So these things are big. I mean, they're large. B, the pillars supporting the porches, which was known as Solomon's portico, were almost 40 feet high. And were apparently each cut from a single stone. See, the weight of the largest stones has been determined to be almost 400 tons. And even the smaller stones could weigh 2 to 5 tons each. D, the stones were fitted together for the walls using the dry construction method, which means that the stones were fitted to one another without using any mortar in between them. There's nothing to hold them in place. So they have to be cut literally perfectly. And the nature of the perfection in terms of structure that this building had to have, because they didn't use anything to hold it together. It was just made from stones that were laid together. And then they were shaped and fitted so perfectly that Josephus says that a knife blade could not be passed between any two stones. And that's got to be correct. Now, I don't think that's an exaggeration at all. I mean, that doesn't say that the edge, you couldn't maybe wedge a knife or something in it. But he's saying you're not going to get it in very far because you're not going to be able to do it. There's no gap in there to speak of. And in many cases, no gap at all. F, he describes the stones as hard and white, which relates to the fact that they were either polished limestone or marble, brilliant and highly reflective in the sunlight. The outer walls consisted of 3 rows of stones, which made the wall over 5 yards thick. That's a pretty substantial wall. These walls aren't 5 yards thick. And I mean, probably, even if the wind's blowing out there 40 or 50, you probably wouldn't feel worried in here. But this was an impressive structure. And in fact, the walls were so thick, well, it was so rugged and durable that the Romans took 6 days of battering them before finally breaking through the walls surrounding the temple, the inner part of the temple. And by then, they're mad. Had the Jews just surrendered, it would have gone probably differently. Because they had orders from Vespasian not to destroy this place. And not to just slaughter everybody. But by the time the army got finished and got into this deal, they were ticked. And so they went on a rampage through there and fulfilled the words of Jesus, interestingly enough. Even though they had orders from Rome not to do this. So this has to be of God. These men are acting as God's agent in all of this, as we're going to know. And that doesn't make them believers or wonderful or anything else. God can use horrible, evil organizations to judge horrible, evil other organizations. Just as he used the Babylonians to judge Israel, just as he used the Romans to judge them, just as he's going to use, the irony is, quote, the communist Ruskies are going to get us. That's the ones we've been fighting all these years, the Cold War, all that. Communism's taking over the world, McCarthyism, remember any of that? So fortunately, some of that was before our time. A commie under every rock. Well, this is the problem. And so God can then turn around and use another organization to judge them. And that's what he does. He used the Babylonians to judge Israel under Nebuchadnezzar. And then he used the Medo-Persians to judge the Babylonians. Am I to conclude the Medo-Persians are any more righteous than the Babylonians? No. But he calls Cyrus his anointed. Why? Because he's God's agent in these things, in this destruction. And then he uses Greece to destroy the Medo-Persian Empire. Alexander did that almost single-handedly. Wiped them out. I mean, if you go study those battles between Alexander, he was largely outnumbered and all. He was just such a superior tactician that he beat severely. He had odds that were so far against him on many battles that you would think, well, they'll never win this. And yet he came out victorious. Brought the biggest, largest empire of the day, the Medo-Persians, to their knees. And in not very long a time. It didn't take him forever to do this. And in fact, then went on to conquer the whole known world. Now, am I to believe that Alexander's some kind of great man of God? No. No, there's no indication Alexander's a believer at all. So, 32 here, the temple compound was approximately 600 feet square. Actually, it was a quadrangle. It wasn't really a square. It was laid out to where it sort of went like this, roughly. So it wasn't an exact square for a couple of reasons that don't really that are not germane to doctrine. And the highest walls stood some 450 feet high. So that's 45 stories. That's a pretty significant structure you're looking at here. And the lowest wall reached to 160 feet. So it was estimated that the temple complex took up about 20% of the entire city of Jerusalem. Thus, the comments of the disciples about the grand and marvelous nature of the walls and buildings in the temple complex were not exaggerated. We're not accusing them here of exaggerating, but I'm accusing them more of just changing the subject because they're uncomfortable with what's going on. And then that doesn't even work. Well, let's talk about the temple. Oh, let's. This is not going to be here for very long. This will be gone within a generation. The whole temple, the Jerusalem, the nation, all of it, within a generation gone. As Jesus told them, this is going to come, all on this is going to come on this generation. 34, Josephus and others speak in the most glowing of terms about the visual impact of the temple. As one observed the combination of white stones, marble, and gold overlay that glistened as they reflected the sunlight. And although the disciples are acting somewhat like awestruck tourists at this point, Jesus does not cater to their emotional views or their attachment to the temple. He just basically does this in a very matter-of-fact way and tells them, look, don't get too attached to this. I'm taking it. It's going to be destroyed. So 36, it is evident that Jesus does not deny that they were indeed great buildings, but does here introduce the fact that all of it was going to be destroyed. And 37, no matter how great or impressive someone or something may be in the temporal realm, if these items are not supported by God, they will go the way of all things, suffer destruction, and pass into history. And again, some under destruction externally, some just destroy and dry up from within. and fully the fall of the United States, our fall from grace, has not been conducted largely by external forces. It's been conducted largely from within. The American populace is fat and stupid, and that's a bad combination. And they're not getting any better. Give them anything to entertain them. I mean, I don't care what you like to watch, whether it's football, basketball, baseball, soccer, figure skating, women's basketball, women's pole vaulting, tiddlywinks, billiards. They've got it on TV. Poker, picket, whatever. Cook, you want to watch water boil. They've got a show for that. It's called How to Boil Water. It's pretty rough. They'll take a half hour to essentially tell you, take a pan and put some water in it and put it on the stove and turn on the heat. Get it above 212 and it'll boil. And then they'll give you the science behind it. Did you know the water boils at 212 degrees? Well, good. Well, and people watch all this stuff and they're entertained by it, and but they're distracted is what they are. Whether it's comedy, whether it's tragedy, I just am shocked. I mean, I don't, and this is just me personally, so this is not directed at anybody here. But me personally, I try watching movies and I just think, this is so, just, I've seen it a million times already. There's no new deals to speak of, no new plots that I've seen. And people rave about these movies. I usually wait till they come on the movie channel because I don't want to go pay $8. What's a movie now? $10? $8? Well, I don't know what they go for. So I want to go there and listen to somebody talk through the movie. Get back, girl! You know, I don't need that. And then I don't think I see anything out there that I really want to. I feel like, oh, you got to see this one. Really? And then when they come on, I think, well, what was all the hubbub about? I saw Avatar, big deal. But this is the thing. You know, 10 weeks after the movie's out, it's forgotten. And then move on to the next thing. The devil's world's in a constant state of flux, and it'll ever be so. Keep them moving. Keep them happy. Keep them getting involved in whatever deal. Throw something new at them. If they get bored, throw them a little bone. And the American populace will take it. Well, so Jesus here isn't in that regard. He's just pointing out, look, you're infatuated with all this, but your infatuation's misplaced. You're infatuated with the wrong things. You're not infatuated with what God's infatuated with. You're infatuated with what men are infatuated with. And that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. Well, 38, Jesus now begins with a question, which France has concluded is the equivalent of pointing his finger at the temple complex, and may well have been indeed have been accompanied by some physical gesture. I mean, when he says, look at these buildings, it's not unbelievable to me that he would say, look at these buildings, and pointed at them to draw attention to the temple. I mean, their attention was already on it at some deal. So while it's a question, it's referred to, do you see these things? It's again, almost the emphasis is on look at them. Look at them. See them. It's not going to matter. Well, 39, his question referred to the complex as these great buildings. The adjective megas, great, can be used of size, large or massive, age, how old they are, or their importance in terms of society, or even their marvelous look. I mean, there's just a number of ways this could be translated. And all of them in this case are true, because the temple's been there since the time Solomon built it. And that's circa 950 BC. So it's been there about 1,000 years by this time. Well, and obviously it had gone through some reconstructions and certain things, but the temple itself had survived. It had survived the Babylonians. It had survived the Medo-Persians. It had survived the Greeks. It had survived the intertestamental period under the Seleucids, under Antiochus Epiphanes. It survived the Romans to this point. And so one might think, well, and I think your average Jew did think that. And there's evidence that they thought this. The temple will never go away. This is their view of it. This will never happen. Well, 40, while all these things are true, the disciples were focused not only on the grandeur of the temple, but on the importance of the place. However, Jesus Christ is going to point out to them that the temple is about to become a massive irrelevance. whose beauty will not survive. Literally, by Pentecost, the temple is no longer valuable. By the day of the beginning of the church age, where every believer is now indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. And now believers can worship anywhere and everywhere. Now they carry literally God with them. He's not in the temple, as it were, we might say. But yet he's present within them in the form of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus had told the people this was headed this way. And again, a careful study of the book of Acts reveals that most of the disciples still didn't get this. But certain forward-thinking people did, like Stephen. He got rewarded for his trouble by being stoned. They killed him. But he could see this, and he pointed out to them in that great speech that he makes there that his whole speech is just about geography. And it's about the fact that the really important things in God's plan never took place in Israel at all. And you're here wanting to make Israel, Jerusalem, and certainly didn't take place in Jerusalem. The major developments in God's plan never took place in Jerusalem to speak of. I mean, that's not to say that things didn't happen there. They did. But the major developments? No. How about the Exodus? Did that take place in Israel? No, I think that's a pretty big event to the Jews. They're still talking about it. They celebrate it. Well, 41, twice in verse 2, Jesus uses the double negative, ume, to express in the strongest of terms that not one stone would be left upon the other. 42, this was the strongest language he could use to teach the complete destruction of the temple, which he states will be razed to the ground. And 43, Jesus Christ does not specify the timing or age it involved. But the use of the aorist passive subjunctive of the verb kataluo, to loose, tear down, destroy, or demolish, indicates that an outside agent would be responsible. A passive requires an outside agent. And of course, in many cases, the outside agent, the unspoken agent's God himself. He's the one ultimately behind all this. But he doesn't say who's going to be the physical agent that will do it. So 44, in short, Jesus is indicating that the temple will not simply face the same fate as many buildings generally do. They will not wear out by natural means or processes. It will be completely destroyed by an outside agent. And 45, note that he does not make any suggestion that he will destroy the temple, in contrast to what his accusers will charge. Mark 14, 58. And again, all of it didn't come together until chapter 13. I mean, I saw the groundwork sort of being laid for all this as we were going. But I wasn't still seeing the whole picture. And all these events in the temple and his statements like this serve to indicate that this became the focal point of the accusations against him. Mark 14:58. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands. But you know they were pointing at the temple when they said that. If they were not actually inside it, they may have been gathered together. Well, no, they were in the courtyard of the high priest at that time. But he no doubt lived in great proximity to the temple, or may have lived within the temple compound itself. I'd have to go do the history on that and find out. But that's easily ascertained where he lived. We heard him say, I will destroy the temple. Jesus never said that. He said, you destroy this temple and I will raise it up, is what he said. But John gave us editorial comment. He was referring to the temple of his body. He never claimed he was going to destroy the temple. Now, were there possibly other people around who heard Jesus making these comments to the disciples? Possibly. I mean, he doesn't appear to be doing any of this in a corner. Jesus isn't trying to hide anything from anybody, it doesn't appear. He's very straightforward about all of this. And so, again, I think all this deal about the temple, beginning in chapter 11, and then right on through, is what's going to ultimately be his undoing. Because now Jesus is viewed as an enemy of the temple. And for the average Jew, that was just horrible. That was the worst thing you could do. You might not like Herod. None of them did, to speak of. You might not like Pilate and the Romans. None of them did, to speak of. But every Jew loved the temple. Every Jew loved the temple, essentially. That was their deal. And 46, the destruction of the temple compound was so complete that according to Josephus, there was left nothing to those that come hither believe that it had ever, to make those that come thither, believe that it had ever been inhabited. I mean, this was so complete. That's recorded in the Wars of the Jews there, one of his works. So now verse 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. Now, as he's making these comments about the temple on the way out of the temple, which it appears that they were moving at that time, I'm almost certain other people would have overheard it. Now that they're alone somewhat in a more secluded spot, if they're taking the road on the Mount of Olives, they probably got off of the road some distance, because this was appears to have been a private conversation. So I don't think they would have stayed like right on the main thoroughfare, but would have taken a detour off, a path off or whatever. Maybe there was a place to go sit down and rest on the trip that was just off. You know, we have them today, the little scenic turnout. I haven't yet to see a scene at those scenic turnouts. I don't know what's up with those. Well, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and you got a chi that's not translated here, a present participle of kathemai, the verb to sit, K-A-T-H-E-M-A-I, again, a temporal participle, while he was sitting or as he was sitting. Him, he is Jesus. The genitive there refers to Christ. Into the mountain. And that's not the way we would say it. We would say on the mountain. But you've got the directional preposition ice here, plus the Mountain of Olives. Horos is the term for mountain. And then Elia, the term for olives, olive trees. And then he is kot and anti. You've got a triple compound here, which is kata, in, and anti. Kata means down, in means generally in, anti means against. So the idea of the whole thing is opposite. Across from is the idea. Across from to hieros, the temple complex, or Hieron, if you prefer the neuter, because it is a neuter in that. The vocabulary form generally is given in the masculine, though. Opposite the temple complex, the whole thing. I mean, the temple not itself, but the whole thing they could see. And it was astonishing. They were questioning him, imperfect active indicative of Mark's favorite verb here for, and we get this a lot in Mark, of people asking questions, eperotao. E-P-E-R-O-T-A-O. Him, again, autos is Jesus. According to one's own. That literally means privately. And they put that phrase at the end of the sentence in the New American Standard. You've got kata, the preposition, and then this word idios. We get our word idiomatic from it, idiosyncratic. This, that which relates to a particular person. According to oneself, by himself, or privately. They were questioning him by himself. Peter, Petros, and Iakobos, James, Ioannes, John, and Andreas, Andrew. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? You've got an aorist indicative of ipon, which is again Lego in the vocabulary form. Say, it's a command. Say to us. Tell us. To us, thus us for. When, interrogative adverb pata, P-O-T-E. When will these things be? Will be is the future indicative of I, me, and then these things is the accusative neuter, or actually the nominative neuter plural of the adjective houtos. When will be these things? And who, what, or which, depending upon how you translate, it's the neuter here, so we would not go with who. You've got chi and the relative pronoun hos in the neuter. So we would translate this what, and simply because the word that follows it is sign, and that is the word that would match with this best. What sign or which sign? And then you got this term, nominative neuter singular of semeia. S-E-M-E-I-O-N. A sign is, again, a distinguishing mark. Some kind of portent, an indication. We understand what signs are. I don't get confused when I see a sign that says, Like you're going up here, if you're getting off at Bee Ridge, it says, not Bee Ridge, I guess it's Fruitville. If you get off at Fruitville, and there's a sign that says Chick-fil-A. I don't mistake that for the Chick-fil-A. I understand what a sign is. It's designed to point to something more important, a greater reality. So the sign is designed to point, and what they ask about here is made more clear, as we're going to point out in Matthew's account, certainly it's made more clear. But what they do here is they ask three questions. Now, Mark only records two of them. When will these things be? And these things in context, there's no way in my thinking that it doesn't refer to anything other than the destruction of the temple he just discussed. That's what he's talking about there. When will these things be? This destruction you're talking about of the temple. And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? Well, clearly, one of the things you would know is that the sign needs to precede the act that it's pointing to, or it's no good. A sign that doesn't occur before the fact is of no value whatsoever. So there's no doubt that they have a couple of questions. And then what we get out of Matthew is that there are literally three questions. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? Those were their three questions. Now, Mark only records two of them. But that's fine. Mark is a more abbreviated version of everything, just about. I mean, it's here where Mark has definitely blown up these events of the last week. It's to get the reader focused on this. I want you to really pay attention to this stuff. This is the important stuff that's coming down now. So what will be what the sign, again, tosemion, when or whenever, you got the contingency conjunction there, hotan. And a lot of times that's translated whenever because or when. When are about to be, mello is the verb, and that means to be on the verge of doing something, to be about to do something. And it's almost always used to refer to future events. It's not always, but the majority of usages refer to a future event. And what is about to be, and then you have a complementary infinitive, soon teleo. S-U-N-T-E-L-E-O. And then this word's only used six times. It's a present passive infinitive. When is about to be, about to end, finish, fulfill, or complete. Now this word looks to the final end of things. They're not discussing just the end of the temple. Now, the vast majority of modern interpreters through chapter 13 here want to make Mark only about the destruction of the temple. They say there's nothing in Mark 13 that deals with anything future other than the temple destruction itself. Well, they're wrong. I'll tell you that right now. And that's pretty easily understood because if you look ahead in chapter 13 of Mark, and he's talking about, if he's talking about the destruction of the temple, you've got several problems. Number one is verse 14. Big problem. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where, and by the way, it's a masculine, standing where he should not, not it. It's grammatically masculine there, even though the word abomination is neuter. So you have a constructio ad sensum in which it's understood that the abomination is actually a person. It's not just an image. Well, modern interpreters want to say that this abomination of desolation refers to the Roman legion when they went into the temple and erected their Roman deal there to their gods after they conquered it. Okay. Well, here's a problem. When you see that, well, guess what? The temple's already been taken. When you see that, this means that the city has already been invaded, that the temple has already been taken, and that now it's under Roman domination. He said, when you see that, then run. It's too late to run then. Once the Romans surrounded Jerusalem, it was too late to run. So this can't refer to the first century. There's just no way. because it's of no value as a sign. When you see the abomination of desolation, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Okay? But by that time, let's face it, it's all over with. Once the Romans have surrounded the city and they lay siege to it, you're done. And there's nobody that effectively withstood them that I know about in history to speak of. And then he says, for in those days there will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred, verse 19, from the beginning of creation until now and never will. He says this is singularly the worst time in all of human history. And you say the destruction in Jerusalem was that. What about the Holocaust? What about what Chairman Mao did in China? There were 20, 30, 40 million Chinese killed in that deal. Starved to death or otherwise disposed of. Does that seem worse than the destruction of a couple hundred thousand Jews? It does to me. I mean, when you talk about the worst things that have happened in the world, would one hardly argue that the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem was the worst period of history that's ever existed? I don't think you can make that argument. Subsequent history would disprove that. So you got that problem. Then you got this issue of in those days. Verse 19, in those days. Verse 24, in those days. After that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with power and great glory. Did that happen at the destruction of the temple? If it did, we really theologically screwed up. But it didn't. There's no evidence that Christ returned at the destruction of the temple. Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians in response to a spurious letter that they had received that said that Christ has returned and the day of the Lord is here. And Paul said, no, it's not. Well, you think Paul would have known. If anybody would have known, you'd think it'd be Paul. This does not fit with the destruction of Jerusalem. The language here goes well beyond any of that. And then he will send forth his angels and they will gather together his elect from the four winds. So when did that angelic thing occur again? I must have missed that. Well, actually, everybody missed it because it hasn't happened yet. And so the language here goes far beyond what one could press to the temple and its destruction. Now, up and through verse 13, he is talking about the situation as one approaches that destruction. But in verse 14, Jesus does what is not uncommon in prophetic language. And that is, he leaps across centuries to deal with another issue that's related, but is not identical. And that we see, for instance, when he stood up and read that scroll in the synagogue. And he reads Isaiah, and he stops right in the middle of the verse. Why? Because the last part of that verse related to the second advent. The first part related to the first advent. He stopped right in the middle of a verse in Isaiah. Isaiah jumps 2,000 years ahead in history. And this is not uncommon in prophetic language. That's what makes it so difficult to interpret. I mean, if you think it's hard to interpret the Bible generally, prophecy is very difficult because you have a number of factors going into it, like symbolism, dual references, dual fulfillments, time leaps in the prophetic scheme. I saw that in Daniel. One second Daniel's discussing, or the information's being given to Daniel about Antiochus Epiphanes in chapter 11, and then I believe it's at verse 36. Suddenly, the angel leaps ahead to the end of history. To what happens during Daniel's 70th week. And if you don't pick up on that, well, you'll sadly screw up that chapter. And so that's all pretty well obvious. So interpreting prophecy is whatever regular interpretation is, this is a notch up from that. This is way more difficult in some ways. And this is why failure to use context, failure to stick with symbolism, failure to do what is clearly in the text has led to these erroneous interpretations that we have seen over the years. Okay, well, our time is gone, so let's stop there. We'll take our 20-minute break and pick up here at about 5 after.